This evening, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 7. We're continuing our study of the Heidelberg Catechism this evening. Turning now to the second half of Lord's Day 44, question and answers 114 and 115. And in that connection, we'll be reading from Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. You can find this on page 1756. And then we will turn in the back of our Blue Psalter hymnals to Lord's Day 44, found on page 56. Romans 7, beginning with verse 14, hear now the holy word of our God. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. And this ends our reading from the Word of God this evening. Turn with me now to the Heidelberg Catechism in the back of your Psalter hymnal, page 56. We'll read question and answer 114 and 115. Question 114. But can those converted to God obey these commandments perfectly? Answer, no. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with all seriousness of purpose, they do begin to live according to all, not only some, of God's commandments. Question 115. No one in this life can obey the Ten Commandments perfectly. Why then does God want them preached so pointedly? Answer. First, so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness, and the more eagerly look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. Second, so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image, until after this life we reach our goal, perfection. And thus ends our reading from the Catechism. Our text this evening comes from Romans 7, verses 24 through 25. 24 and 25. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, finally we have come to the end of the section on the law of God in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism. And I wonder how many of us, after going through this law again and again and again, are heaving something of a sigh of relief. After all, you've spent a lot of time looking at all these commandments, which place a heavy demand on us. You've painstakingly had to hear about all your failures under the law, how you don't measure up to the standards of God's holiness. Sunday by Sunday, also, you read it, you hear it. Likely by the time you're in high school, you have it memorized because you've heard it so much throughout your life. You could say it in your head as along with the pastor the whole time. We are often restless, aren't we, when it comes to the law? Restless to get past it, to move beyond it, to move further beyond these things and not hear about it so much. We're eager for a bit of a change, to mix it up. And really, we should be restless when it comes to the law of God. We should be restless and filled with a kind of eagerness when it comes to reading it, to studying it, but not in the way that comes so easy to us. For as we see at the end of Lord's Day 44, the law is proclaimed and applied to us again and again so that we might be filled with restlessness in our spiritual life. Each and every one of us is on a journey of spiritual growth and transformation. And not a single one of us here has reached complete spiritual maturity. And so the law is then intended by God, used by God, to be a tool by which we are filled with restlessness. And so press on towards that goal of maturity. The reading of the law, especially Sunday by Sunday, is perhaps not as appreciated as it should be. There's many churches today which now don't even read it at all on Sunday. You've moved beyond it. You sing and you go on to other things. You forget about the law. You don't need to hear it, they say. It's boring. It's repetitive. We want to see here how precious it is that God gives us this law and how good it is that we do hear it regularly, again and again and again, Sunday by Sunday, and that we take the time to study it in the Heidelberg Catechism. Because we see here that it is used by God, again, it's used by God to lead believers to maturity. God uses the preaching of the law to lead believers to maturity. And by this preaching, He does two things. He supports our humility. And then secondly, He spurs us on to holiness. He supports our humility and spurs us on to holiness. And those are the two points on the way to maturity, spiritual maturity. In the first case, the preaching of the law is so pointedly preached, so strictly preached to us, so that we would be led to greater humility. The Catechism says in question answer 114 that in this life, even the holiest only have a small beginning of this kind of obedience. In some respects, we can be overjoyed by that. We can be very happy, thankful. We can give thanks to God. We make progress. But for now, we want to see that this small beginning of obedience is actually something of a sobering declaration. You could live on this earth for 100 years, 110, 120, and still at the end of your life, you could honestly say that you've only made a small beginning at living the kind of obedient life that God demands and expects of us. And to hear that, Sunday by Sunday, to hear that is something that our world really has a struggle to accept, a really hard time to think is useful. In our day, there's a great emphasis on not offending anybody, of not hurting anyone's feelings. We always have to tiptoe. I remember hearing one time about how teachers were now being told that they're no longer to use red ink when grading, because red ink sends a message instinctively to a child that they're wrong, they're bad, they're doing something that they shouldn't be doing, or saying something they shouldn't be saying. They also shouldn't mark X's on a paper any longer, because that would supposedly injure the child's self-esteem. When it came to speaking with children in the classroom, they weren't any longer to tell a child that they're wrong. Don't tell a child they're wrong. Rather, if they say something that you know is wrong, just kind of let it be and lead them to the right answer without trying to make them feel bad about what they said. Recently in Canada, I also spoke with a woman who works in childcare, works at a daycare center, and how before she was hired, she had to promise that she wouldn't say no to children anymore. She wasn't allowed to say no, because that would hurt the child. She also couldn't tell the child, don't do this. Instead, it all had to be put positively. It all had to be a redirection. How about we think about this? Or how about we do that instead? Don't hurt the child's self-image. Don't hurt the child's pride. Don't let the child think they're doing anything wrong. What all this does, of course, is only encourage an inflated sense of self. It teaches us to feed our pride to prevent any real evaluation of ourselves. In that way, our world is idolizing self-esteem. It's idolizing our self-esteem. We're not allowed to feel bad, and people are wrong when they make us feel bad, and they should never do that. And yet Scripture presents us with the exact opposite picture, with the exact opposite calling. In Romans 12, verse 3, Paul writes that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Rather, we are to think of ourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. God's Word calls us to evaluate ourselves soberly and fairly, to evaluate one another soberly and fairly. God calls upon elders to discern what's going on in the flock, and if there's something that's not right, to come and rebuke. To speak words of reproach. To say, no, this is wrong, this is bad, you shouldn't be doing this, and you should be doing something else. This is the very reason why God wants His law preached so pointedly. We may not particularly enjoy hearing about the wickedness of our life being pointed out time and time again. We don't always enjoy sitting there and walking through the Ten Commandments in the Catechism and hearing how even the most hateful comment of my life means that I'm murdering my brother. And that simply by looking at another woman or a man lustfully in my heart, I'm committing adultery. That's not enjoyable to us. But we need it. Because our first inclination is actually to lie to ourselves. The natural tendency of our heart is to think that we are miles down the road in our sanctification when in fact we've only taken baby steps. And even more, to some degree, we often think, so what? What does it matter if I'm not quite honest with myself about how sinful I am? What does it matter if I really don't understand how sinful I am? Do I really need to hear the law Sunday by Sunday? And be reminded again and again and again of my guilt. The answer is yes, we need that. We need that because as question 115 shows us, the longer we live, the more, or the preaching of the law is given us so that the longer we live, the more we may come to know our sinfulness. Because it's good to know how sinful we are. It's good to get a greater awareness of our sin, because then the more eagerly we look to Christ for forgiveness of sins and righteousness. In other words, the continued preaching of the law is a means used by God to humble us. To humble us and lead us to depend upon Christ in a greater and greater measure throughout the rest of our lives. You can think of what Lord's Day 1 tells us. In order to live and die in the joy of our comfort, what three things must we know? We need to know first how great our sin and misery are. Secondly, we need to know how we're set free from all our sin and misery. And third, how we are to thank God for such deliverance. And the thing is that you never get to two or three unless you get through one. That if you don't understand how sinful you are, you will never in this life have comfort and joy in Christ. And you never will, with joy and comfort, seek to live a thankful life before God. The measure to which you understand your sin is the measure to which you rest in Christ, is the measure to which you seek in your life to glorify your Savior. So that not only in the beginning of your Christian life do you have to get humbled and brought down by the law, but throughout your life you have to get humbled and brought down again and again before the law. Because that's the way in which God seeks to to lead you to greater joy and comfort in Christ, and to find strength to persevere, to grow in your faith. If we forget how sinful we are, then we're going to be tempted to forget about our Savior and even reject the very source of our deliverance. We'll be tempted to be like the Galatians, whom Paul rebukes, saying, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by the flesh? Foolish Galatians, you start with the Spirit and then you finish on your own. You're humbled before the law once, and then afterward you think you're so good, you think you're so beautiful, you think you're so righteous, and that you're going to bring yourself into heaven? You're being fools. Hear the word, hear the law again and again. Humble yourself. You start with the Spirit, you continue in the Spirit, you end by the Spirit. Even as Christians, we are still so sinful. So sinful that God has to continually come to us and prick that bubble of pride. It's like on Sunday, God pops that bubble, and then we go throughout the rest of the week, and that bubble just grows and grows and grows and grows, and we come back to Sunday again, and God has to pop it. God says, no, humble yourself again. Come unto the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants to lead us to the same confession that Paul gives here in Romans 7. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? There are many who want to take this to speak of Paul's pre-conversion life. And I don't have time to get into how that's wrong and walk through that passage, but one of the first things or easiest things you can see is how Paul is talking in verses 15 to the end in the present tense. He's speaking in the present tense, which means this is the kind of life he has now. This is his post-conversion life. This is his Christian life. Even now as a Christian, Paul sees the law and he sees his sin. He's even more aware of how a part of him, that sinful nature, rises up in his heart again and again every time he wants to obey God. And he ends up doing the very thing he doesn't want to do. He says, that good law, that righteous law, that holy law comes to me. And what do I see right away? I see sin. And he can't contain his frustration. He can't contain his distress. And he cries out to God, what a wretched man I am. He craves the day when he will no longer have to fight. He desires the day when his death will put an end to his sinning. He longs for that final victory that Christ will win when he remakes us in his image and all traces of sin and all desires to sin are completely removed from us. But in the meantime, in this life, what a wretched man I am. What a wretched man I am. And that's a good thing to say. Again, the Lord humbles us by the preaching of this law. Because it's then we're driven forward with Paul to glory in the victory of Christ. To glory in his victory over sin and death. To glory in the fact that even in our continued struggle with sin, we can't jeopardize our salvation. That's a wonderful thing. Paul comes to himself and he says, I'm a wretched man. I'm a wretched, wretched man. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And immediately then his soul turns unto the Lord Jesus Christ and he gives thanks and praise to God. And that's exactly how the Lord wants to work. Bring this law, bring me down, bring me to the depths, push me, make me feel my sin, make me feel my worthlessness. But then look unto the Lord Jesus Christ again and be saved and be forgiven and know the peace of God. By the law, Christ becomes more and more desirable to us. By the preaching of the law, more and more Christ increases and we decrease. More and more we desire Him to wipe away our remaining sin. More and more we desire His glorious return so that we can be set free from this wretched body. We yearn for His righteousness to cover us. The Puritan Thomas Watson once wrote, "Christians are never more lovely in God's eyes. Christians are never more lovely in God's eyes than when they are loathsome in their own. God never finds you more beautiful than when you tell Him how worthless you are. Those sins which humble," he also says, "those sins which humble shall never condemn." The pathway to maturity is one of humility, one of once again and again, repeatedly throughout our lives, being brought low and then being driven unto the Lord Jesus Christ to seek His grace and His favor. But even as the preaching of the law is used by God, intended by God to continue to humble us throughout our life, it's also intended by God to drive us forward in holiness. When we come to view the law as Paul does, notice that he views it as good. He views it as holy. He views it as righteous. He views it as a friend that comes alongside of him and gives him this wretched diagnosis. But he says it's good and it's wonderful, and it also tells me how I may live a thankful life to God. But then he also shows us that what this law does is it teaches us to hate sin. So often we talk about the Christian life as being one of love. We need to be filled with a love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We need to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. We're called to have the love of Christ dwelling in our hearts, to be united in love, to return blessings for curses, to pray for those who persecute us, to love the unlovable, to serve those who even take advantage of us, to be willing to go the extra mile because we realize the great love that God has shown us, undeserving sinners that we are. And yet at the same time, the Christian life is one of hatred. There is to be in our hearts a burning hatred for sin. As question and answer 113 puts it, with all my heart, I should always hate sin. In verse 15, Paul says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, what I despise, what I loathe, that I do." The cry of Paul in verse 24 is not only a cry of humility when he realizes his wretched situation, it's also a cry of frustration, it's a cry of anger. He's filled with rage at what he finds in himself. He's angry at his weakness. He's angry that he's so swayed by sin. He hears the law and he looks at himself and he finds an imposter. He finds an unwelcome stranger. There in himself, he sees exactly what God says shouldn't be found. And he wants it out. He wants it gone. He hates that sin-filled part of himself. "I'm a wretched man and I hate it. I hate what lives in me. I hate that God tells me to love and I don't love. I hate that He tells me that I need to love my neighbors and I don't. I hate how God tells me I am not to hate my neighbor, and that's exactly what I do. And He tells me I'm not to lust after others, and that's what I do. Again and again, I hate it. I hate myself for what I do." That's what God wants to encourage in us. He wants us to hate. But the sin that we find in our hearts and lives. God wants us to hate sin as much as He hates it. And He calls me as a preacher, He calls you as His children to again and again bring the law to bear on the hearts and lives of others, to preach it pointedly, to lay out sin in all its vileness, in all its wickedness. To lay it all out there so that you grow just as repulsed of it as God is repulsed of it. The Lord isn't looking for complacency. Sometimes we can be so filled with anger over injustice in this world as we hear about how millions upon millions of children are killed in their mother's wombs. We can be filled with anger and hatred in our hearts as we hear about millions of our brothers and sisters who are persecuted and put to death and tortured and thrown into prison. And yet at the same time, oddly, we can be so complacent about our own sin. And we'll sometimes say that we just can't believe that such atrocious and such evil things happen in our world. You heard that all the time on the news when that Sandy Hook tragedy occurred. How could this happen? How could somebody go into a school and kill nearly 20 children? Kids who are 4 and 5, 6, I can't remember how old, who have their whole life ahead of them. How can somebody do this? And we can say the same thing. And yet if we really take the time and reflect, we'll begin to realize that the darkness we see out there in the world is the darkness that lies in my heart and in your heart. And that really we're fighting two fronts in the war against sin. One out there in the world, but one very much at home here in our heart. We should be just as angry about our own sin, or even more angry about our sin, than we are angry about the sin in the world. Where there is little anger for our sin, little hatred for sin, there's little humility. There's little love for Jesus. There's no growing up into maturity. For where there is no anger over sin, there's no corresponding desire to replace it with holiness. If you don't hate sin, you're not going to try to live a different life. If you don't hate it like God hates it, you're not going to try to live a thankful life. You're not going to try to glorify Jesus. You're not going to seek to live differently. You're not going to come before Him in prayer and pray for the grace of the Spirit in your life. Where there's no anger for sin, there's no corresponding desire to remove it and replace it with holiness. And the idea is not that in our hatred for sin, or that our hatred for sin is an end in itself. So that we're like a madman roaring with fury. Oh, I'm so angry at the sin. Oh, I'm so hateful. I hate it so much. But rather, the proper hatred of sin has that corresponding desire. It's hatred with a purpose, a hatred with a corresponding desire for holiness, to remove it and replace it with something else. So that our hatred would drive us as well, that like our humility, our hatred would drive us to Jesus, lead us to Jesus who has that decisive victory won. Question and answer 115 says it well. The Ten Commandments are preached so pointedly so that while praying to God for the grace of the Holy Spirit, we may never stop striving to be renewed more and more after God's image. Our hatred leads us to Christ, to the source of strength, to the one who has the power and the victory. It brings us to our knees in prayer, brings us to the Father in prayer, in Christ, that we request then the power of the Spirit to come into us and take out all that vileness, to remove the idols from the throne of Jesus Christ, that He would reign and He alone. We're to be so repulsed and disgusted by sin, especially what we find in ourselves and how pervasive it is, that we go to Jesus, that He, as the great surgeon, as He, the great Savior, would come into us and remove and root out every vestige of sin in our life and replace it with holiness. And the reason why this desire for holiness is to be so strong is because that is who we really are in Christ. At the end of verse 25 in Romans 7, Paul says, "So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in a sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin." Paul isn't saying here that in my mind, in my brain, I serve God, while in the rest of me, I serve sin. No, that's not what he's saying. Rather, his mind refers to his new life. He's using it to speak of the new life that he has in Jesus Christ. He is regenerate. He is saved in Christ. He is a new creation. There's that new life implanted in him, and he says, that's the real me. That's the real me. That is who I am. I am that new creation. This thing, this sinful nature, this law of sin in my life, that's not me. That's an alien. That's a stranger. I am a saint and I'm a sinner, but the saint is who I really am. That is really who Jesus made me to be. And so I desire holiness. I want to grow in holiness because that's consistent with who I am, because that's the real me. Because Jesus has brought me to life, that Christ lives in me. And I want to show that in the way that I live. I want to show that to the whole world that they may see the glory of my Lord and Savior. God brings His law to us so that we would hate sin, but then be driven to Christ and see our glorious identity in Him. We look at ourselves and we see two parts. We see a war fighting each other again and again and again. But then law says, look to Christ in whom you're perfect. Look to Christ in whom you are alive. Look to Christ in whom you are powerful and strong. What is maturity? Maturity is growing up to perfection in Jesus Christ. About being men and women who brightly shine with the glory of Christ, who show Jesus Christ to the world in the way that we live, in the things that we do, in the words that we speak. That's why we have the desire for holiness, because that's what maturity is. Being holy, being like Christ. We want to be humbled because that's exactly who Christ was, humble, for our sakes. Again, we need to remember why we have been looking at these Ten Commandments. We need to remember that we're in the third section of the Catechism dealing with our thankfulness. We do good, says Lord's Day 32, because Christ has redeemed us by His blood, because I am alive, because I am a new creation. And because Christ, by His Spirit, is also renewing us to be like Himself. Christ's desire for us in this life, despite our sin, is to see us be holy. To have us look like our older brother. That the image of God may be more seen in us, as question 115 shows us. The beautiful thing is that Christ was willing to become like you and me, even though it meant God's eternal wrath. And should that not mean that it should also be our earnest desire to be like Him? He became like us. Now we should also want to be like Him. And so when it comes to the preaching of the law, we should be restless. We should be eager. But not to get rid of it. Not to move beyond it. Not to say, oh, I've heard it all before. But instead, eager. Eager and restless that the day would come. That this battle would cease. That the victory would indeed be ours. That Christ would shine most beautifully and gloriously through us and in us. That we would stop being such corrupt pictures of our God, but instead be perfect pictures of our God. So brothers and sisters, when it comes to the law, be willing to see your sin. Don't fight it. Don't argue against it. Don't reject it. But thank God for bringing you down again to the dust, that He may raise you up in Jesus Christ. And pray to God that He would really show you how to hate. Show you how to hate sin. That you would come to hate it as much as He hates it. And that in both of these things, in both of these ways, you would then be led to be someone who glories in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who seeks to live that thankful life to the praise of His holy name. May God give us the strength. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we exalt You, O God, for Your law, that we've had the opportunity, we've had the blessing, the privilege to study Your law in the next weeks as we worked our way through the Hadar. Intend to use this law to continue to drive us to never forget our joy and our peace, that He is our future. And Father, we pray that as we hear the law, we continue to hear the law throughout the rest of our life and Sunday by Sunday, Your will would indeed be and brought low. Only us, Your we pray then that we might be those who do shine as lights, that we might be like a city on a hill, that we would not be those who hide the light as under a bushel, but instead declare and show the glory of Jesus Christ, that, Father, the world may see that Christ lives in us, that the world may see His power at work in us. And, Father, as we confess in Lord's Day 32, that our neighbors may be won over to Christ by seeing our good deeds, by seeing our holiness, by seeing our humility. Father, may our lives be a signpost pointing to Christ. We pray then for sanctification in us, not for our sakes, O Lord. Not for our sakes that we might be pleased with ourselves, that we might think we have come so far. But Father, always for the praise of Jesus Christ, because He is the one that deserves all these things. And it is ultimately, Father, for the glory of Your holy name. So help us and give us strength and grant us Your grace every day in the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.